This morning's scripture is found in Ezekiel 1, verse 1, and also in Ezekiel 2, verse 1 through verse 3. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard them speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says.' And whether they will listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or of their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious people. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like the rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. God bless his word to us.
Gracious and holy God, speak to us through your word that we read this morning, through by your Spirit, that we would hear what you are saying to us and maybe be challenged, be encouraged, and lifted up as well. So Lord, speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing the series we've been in for the last few months in September called The Story, which is all about the big picture of the Bible. The story of God's creative and redemptive work. We've seen God bring creation into being from nothing. We've seen him form the nation of Israel from scratch, through whom he's going to work and draw people back to himself because creation has wandered away from their creator. We've gotten sideways with sin, sideways with God through sin. So he instructs the nation of Israel in how life with God works, what that means to live by faith. They get the law, which gives them some sense of order and structure and how to live into that. The law can be summarized by saying, love God, love your neighbor. And so that's their charge. But Israel was not faithful to living in relationship with each other or with God very well. And they weren't much of a shining light for the Lord an awful lot of the time, to the nations around them or to themselves. God was patient with them for hundreds of years as they wavered in their faithfulness. Sometimes they come back and they waver and come back, and eventually they waver and just kind of continue on into a slow descent away from him. So he continues to be patient with them through all of that, warning them through prophets, seeking to draw them back. Sometimes they're responsive, sometimes they weren't. But they continue to slip in the wrong direction. And eventually, the nation splits in two. This is part of the outcome of all this. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern one called Judah. God could have moved on and worked with a whole different people group and started from scratch. But God had made a covenant and an unconditional promise that the Messiah, the one who would make a way back to God ultimately, would come from Israel. In particular, the promise was that the Messiah, this king who would reign forever, would come from David's lineage through the tribe of Judah. King David, okay? But the last week or two, we've seen the nation not only divide, but begin to disintegrate as they wandered further and further away from Yahweh, their God. So eventually the northern kingdom falls. That is in about 722 BC. The southern kingdom falls about 125 years later, 597 BC. Maybe even in some ways, really the final straw is 586. These dates are a little bit fluid in some ways. There's some debate over it at the scholarly level, mostly because, or in large part because, it's not like the takeover of a country just happens overnight. So Assyria conquered the northern kingdom originally. That takes a number of years. Babylon conquers the southern kingdom, and they also conquer Assyria. So the northern kingdom, Israel, ends up on under two different foreign rules. Babylon's conquering of Judah took about 20 years. So this isn't just an overnight thing. So where do you draw the line in terms of saying that this is when they were conquered? But it's about 597. The final straw was 586 BC when the temple that King Solomon had built and his father, King David, had started the plans for and raising the funds for it and so forth. We read about that and talked about it a few weeks ago. And when that temple was torn down, deconstructed, brought down in 586 BC, we might say that was kind of the final peace. That's when you say, okay, definitely we are under foreign rule here. So that foreign rule, the taking out the leaders and other people of the nation into exile, all that just takes a lot of time. Regardless of the exact dates and what you consider to be the exact point at which they are conquered, the result is the same. Both kingdoms, the north and the south, fall to foreign powers. So this is a tough time in the history of Israel. These are not fun years. And it's not just a handful of them. This is centuries we're talking about where they have been wayward with God, and it's taken a number of years. Even if you start at the 722 date and go then to 586, let's say, you're talking 140 years that it took for the two halves of Israel, the north and the south, to fall to these foreign countries and end up in exile. And into this fall, and in the midst of it, and even before it, of course, we have the voice of various prophets trying to draw God's people back to right ways of living, because that's what's going to get them on track to being a healthy nation. We looked at some who prophesied words of warning and caution the last couple weeks and tried to get Israel back into relationship with the Lord. That continues with Ezekiel. The verses on the little opening video clip there are from Jeremiah. Some more words from him that speak to this time frame as well. So Ezekiel entered the picture when Judah was already under siege. He started prophesying in the mid-590s BC, about 595, 596. And his message begins with a continued warning of future consequences for their waywardness. He writes, we just read this, here's some of the words, "The people to whom I'm sending you," this is God speaking to him, are obstinate and stubborn. "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they're a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." Look, obstinate, stubborn, and rebellious, these are not words we want to be used to describe us, are they? This is not a good way to be. But sometimes they are true of us. If you are married with kids, you have undoubtedly experienced this in your household, right? There are times of obstinance, there are times of stubbornness, there's times of rebelliousness, there's times of just outright disobedience. It's really kind of tragic. I think when it happens in our house, it grieves us, it's sad, it's unfortunate, and I am really trying not to be that way. There's probably more truth in that than I care to admit, right? But it's the raising of kids that I have in mind. And as we parents know, children, and even if you aren't a parent, you've been around kids enough, you know, children sometimes get this way. And whether we'd like to admit it or not, God's children, and that's you and I too, we get waywards and we get this way sometimes as well. We see it in the life of Judah and Israel a whole bunch, the north, the south and the north. And we see it in the lives of Christians as well. We're great at pointing it out in other Christians. Wow, that person is really heading down the wrong track. You know, I'll pray for them. Sometimes we mean it well intended and we actually do something about that to help them. Sometimes we don't, right? We're great at seeing in others. But certainly it's not a problem that I have, right? We might each say. If we could see the forest for the trees, we would realize that it is true in our lives too, in our relationship with others, and in our relationship with the Lord. This is why spiritual discipline is so important, okay? To pray, I'm just going to list a few of them. Pray, study scripture, worship, being good stewards of our time, our treasure, and our talent. These are all some of the spiritual disciplines that we see outlined in scripture. But sometimes it takes a little discipline of another variety from the Lord to get us on track, especially when we haven't been practicing the spiritual disciplines very well. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. I've attempted to say, oh, that's just kind of an old school thing. You know, Jesus is different. Listen to these words from the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reads, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for, read these words, next words with me, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Yeah. And it's all geared towards righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is all useful. All of God's word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And it's not a righteousness of our own. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It's how God views us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit works in us and makes us right in God's eyes. So the people of Judah were anything but righteous. And they needed teaching, training, rebuking, and correcting. Now for Ezekiel, and for anyone who would step into this kind of role of speaking to the lives of God's people, this is kind of a scary place in which to be. This is a tough message to bring, kind of a scary message to deliver. It takes courage and it takes encouragement to keep at it. That's why the Lord says to him in verse 6, do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them. You know, don't be afraid of them. Don't be terrified of what they're going to say or do. Just keep at it. God is encouraging him in his ministry and the message he's to deliver. So he's letting him know, look, this is not a message they're going to want to hear, but you need to say it anyway. This is the only way they're going to get back on track eventually. This kind of tough love message that had already been ignored for so long as prophets delivered it is the message that they needed to hear. They didn't want to hear it. It's not the message that Ezekiel necessarily wanted to bring either, but it's the message that they need. And to reinforce the necessity of the message and the content of the message, Ezekiel has this vision of God asking him to eat these two scrolls that contain the message, or the messages that God wants him to give. In other words, make this a part of who you are so you don't forget it and don't deviate from it. Make it so ingrained in you, so it's a part of your very being that you don't waver from it. Okay? And it's two different messages. The first one is a hard one, and the second one that tastes like honey. That's the message we like to give. That's a sweet message. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit as well. But that first one is tough. And I can tell you as a pastor, the scariest and hardest part of the calling of a pastor, and actually it's not just a pastor, we all have this role, wear this kind of hat at different times in our lives, with other people in our lives, with our church, wherever it may be. But one of the hardest parts of the calling of a pastor is this role of prophet, when this is the kind of message being delivered. Okay? We will see the sweet honey-tasting message here in just a moment. But first, the harder one. Prophets don't always have messages of doom and gloom, okay? They do have those sweet-tasting ones. And when they did, it was with the hope that the people would turn around and get going in the right direction so the doom and gloom did not come true. That's actually their hope and prayer. It's like, hey, this is the direction we're headed. It's not a good one. This is the ending that it leads to, and we don't want to go there. What we want to do is end up over here. That was the idea behind the doom and gloom messages, but it's a hard one to give nonetheless. And every pastor has to wear this hat at times, just as Ezekiel did here. And we all do as Christians have to wear this hat at times as well. Because every Christian in every church needs to hear this kind of message at some point. So this church, a few years ago, agreed, and some of this will be review for a number of you. So you can, don't take a nap, actually. I was going to say you can take a little nap for a moment. Don't do that. For some of you, this will be new also. This church a few years ago agreed that although it was a hard thing to acknowledge, the fact was it had lost a lot of folks over the previous couple of decades. Particularly, not only, but particularly families with kids. And we have talked about this before, okay? Many of the younger kids who had grown up from their elementary years through middle school, high school, and so forth, and graduated, they had moved on. Some of them found their own churches in the area, and I get that. They need a little differentiation, need to get away from mom and dad. They love you. If you're their parents, they love you, but they just need to find their own identity sometimes, and that includes their faith. So I get that. Some of them moved out of the area, of course, as well. But we did not have younger families moving in and kind of taking their place, so to speak, as those kids grew up. And as a result, Rose Hill, this church, got kind of top-heavy, we might say. And so there was a season where someone had to acknowledge that and deliver that message and call God's people here back to being intentional about reaching the next generation so that we would become a generationally balanced church. I think some of that happened during the interim time. Before I became his pastor, with Will Mason as the interim pastor, you had the, I'm just forgetting the name of the study. I'm drawing a blank. Anyway, mission study. Thank you. The mission study task force helped to assess the church, the congregation. You participated in that. That group, that mission task force certainly helped to convey that message. Might have been the session. It might have been Will as the pastor. There certainly was a general awareness even within the correct congregation. It's kind of a collective awareness. But someone had to give the message of, hey, folks, here's where we are, and here's where we're headed if we're going to keep going in that direction. And if you've been here then the last 5 years, you know that we've made decisions to intentionally reach the next generation of families that are flocking to our community. And yes, families are flocking to this community. In spite of the home prices and everything you read about that, and I know some people have had to move out because of the cost of living, there nonetheless are a lot of young families moving to Kirkland. According to an article in the Kirkland Reporter, and if you don't have kids in the school, you might not be aware of this. If you do have kids in the school, you know this already. But there's an article in the Kirkland Reporter a year ago. From the 2015-2016 school year to the 2016-2017 school year, so that's from 1 year to the next, the Lake Washington School District gained 1,178 students. We jumped from the sixth largest school district in the state to the third largest school district in the state with 29,008 students. And it grew again this last year. Lake Washington High School alone, from last year to this current school year we're in, gained like 125 students. This growth trend began a couple years earlier in about 2012-2013 and exceeded the projections by 40% for this one year, and is expected to continue until 2020. And new studies that have been done since the report that this article is based on project even a little further out, and the growth trends of the region and in the district continue. Okay, maybe not that rate, but they continue on. And more than our fair share of those students have ended up in this part of the school district. In the area that feed, you know, we're right in the heart here, the area of the district that feeds into Lake Washington High School. And more than our fair share have ended up in this part of Kirkland, along with the part that feeds into Juanita as well. But this is a even larger percentage right here when they do the demographics and spread it out or look at it where people have landed. So there is an opportunity that God is giving us to jumpstart our response to that prophetic voice that was calling us to be generationally balanced. The people of Rose Hill, that's on the next slide, by the way. The people of Rose Hill heard the prophetic voice and wanted to respond positively to that. And it's as if God said, great, I'm glad you want to. You get your church in order and get ready to receive them and bless them and train them up as disciples of my son Jesus Christ, and I will flood your community with young families. Because that is exactly what is happening. And if you don't have kids and you're wondering if you're welcome here too as we focus on that here, the answer is a resounding yes. we really do want to be generationally balanced, as Rose Hill once was. You go back 20, 30 years, and there were a great balance across the generations. And we want to do that again, and that means we want people of all ages across all generations. That makes for a healthier church and a stronger, more diverse, and more vibrant faith community. And speaking of diversity, there are other demographic things that have changed around the community around us as well, as we've gotten more racially diverse, and that's something we could probably stand to work on as well. Younger people need older people in their lives and vice versa. And, you know, we use labels like this, younger and older, and I don't know how you want to define those, where you draw the line. And it's not that if you have kids in the house, you're young, and at the moment your last one graduates and moves out, now you're old. That certainly isn't the dividing line, right? I mean, this is a continuum here. I'm 45 years old. When I was my kid's age, I thought 45 was like ancient. And now that I am 45, you know, and I acknowledge I'm firmly in my early 40s, <laughs> 45 doesn't seem so old. Separated shoulder and all, okay? So kids bring, so you define that however you want. You put yourself wherever you are on that spectrum. It doesn't matter. But kids bring an energy and a vibrancy into the life of the church. And we need that. Congregations need that energy and vibrancy. And people who've been around the block a few times, they bring wisdom and stability and experience that a church also desperately needs. We need that. We absolutely need that. We need each other, in other words. We need Jesus first, amen? That's where it starts. But we need each other as well. And so the prophetic voice of warning, concern, and correction was heeded, and there's fruit beginning to be born here. For instance, and this is in the annual report, I have this in my article, there are 24 individuals representing 12 households who came to Rose Hill for the first time in 2017. 24 people who came for the first time in 2017 who have made Rose Hill their home church. They may not have joined formally. We only had a couple of people actually formally join as members, but they are committed to this being where they are going to live out their faith. Okay, and 14 of those people are, that's not quite the right way to put it. Four of those households, which comprise 14 people, are households with children in them. Okay, and there are a couple more that started towards the end of 2016 that aren't a part of that who are also committed in here. So it's a diverse group in terms of age and so forth, and that's good news. 24 new folks who have made Rose Hill their home church. For a church our size, that's actually really good for a church of our size. That is fantastic. So there's a variety, and the point is that good things are happening. There's some fruit beginning to be born. So if you are new to Rose Hill in the last few years, I just want to say to you, you are an answer to our prayers. Regardless of where you are on that age spectrum, maybe in a certain sense, especially if you have kids, but whatever. We want to minister to across the generations, as I said, and you are an answer to our prayers. And I would pray that our church is an answer to your prayer for finding a home to grow in faith, to be encouraged in life, and to have a home, a community. So the hard prophetic message from a few years ago that led this church to do some things differently is beginning to turn to a message of hope. There's a change happening. And that takes us to the message that Ezekiel later got to share that was that second scroll that tasted sweet. Because as time went on and the exile grew in years, the message began to change. The people began to have a certain sense of repentance. God was laying the groundwork for the Israelites to return to their homeland, to rebuild Jerusalem, to start there, rebuild the city walls, to populate the city again, and then to rebuild the nation beyond that. And so Ezekiel's message changes from one of warning and caution and woe to one of hope. A new and brighter future is laid out for them. Hope for revival, for right relationship with God, for new life, new energy, new community. All this stuff is tied together, and it's all a part of the message that he brings. And it's all a gift of God's grace. And it's all possible because God's people started having a change of heart towards him. Their hearts were softened. And one of the most vivid examples of this message is a vision that Ezekiel has. One of the best known is the verse from Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, right? To prosper you, I have a future for you, to bring you hope. A lot of people have that verse memorized in their heart. That's a message spoken to the community, to the people of Judah and Israel who are in exile. Okay? But Ezekiel has a vision as well that contains the same kind of message. And it's a vision of a valley filled with dry bones. These bones are so long gone that they're just dried up. And in this vision, he's walking around through them, and the Lord's speaking to him and talking to him. And here's what the Lord says. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, and that's Israel collectively, the whole nation. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. That's how they're feeling at the time. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. This is a picture of a nation coming back to life, of being re-energized and re-established and re-engaged with God. It's a picture of God graciously moving in powerful ways, of doing what no human being can do. It's a picture of a new creation, and it brings hope into their lives, and it invigorates them. And so what we see is that in the midst of the fall of the kingdoms, God has not abandoned them. Their fall is sort of a mixture of natural consequences and a result of their sin, their waywardness, those two things, combined with tough love from their heavenly Father. Okay, God, he says, this is what's going to happen if you don't get back, and then he allows that to happen. And they do fall. The nation takes a huge tumble. But God has not forgotten them. He has not forsaken them. And there will be a new and better day for them in the future. And God will lead them, build them back up, and will provide a king in the lineage of David whose kingdom will have no end as he promised he would. And that king's name, by the way, is Jesus. God still makes and keeps these promises. He still revives his people and brings new life into them, into his churches, into our homes, our families, and into our individual lives. He's with us in our periods of exile, regardless of how we got there, and he will lead us out of them, breathing and bringing new life into us. You and I, in some way, shape, or form, are living testimonies of that very fact. We've all been dead in our trespasses, as Paul puts it. Okay? You and I used to be spiritually dead like those dry bones. I used to be that way. I don't know. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you all are different. I know I haven't. I've still got a lot of growing to do, but God breathed new life into me, and he continues to do that. And he will continue to do that for you as well. He breathes new life into our dry bones. Someone has said, and I should have looked up who it was, I just have this quote in my head, that Jesus didn't come to make good or to make bad people good, but to make dead people come alive. It's true in an eternal sense. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And it's true here and now as well. The kingdom may have fallen. Your life may feel like it is collapsed. You may be in the pit of despair as you come here today. You may be facing all kinds of challenges, health, monetary, relational, whatever it might be. But the prophetic voice of warning and correction is turning to a voice of hope and a bright future. God wants to bring you, especially if you've wandered far away from him, and that's the bad place where you are, God wants to bring you back to him. And there's hope and a future there. Because even in the midst of the fall, God is with us. And he is breathing new life into our dry bones. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you so much for these promises. Thank you, God, that even when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, when we are the dry bones in that valley, thank you, God, that even then you are with us, you are moving amongst us, you are seeking to breathe new life into us. May we, God, hear your voice and heed your call upon us. To follow where you lead us, to keep us out of those valleys, to stay on the path that you've set out for us, But thank you, God, that even when we end up in those places, you are still there. You don't forsake us. Your promises are true and everlasting. And thank you, God, that ultimately there is a bright hope in a future that you have for us. There is new life that you want to breathe into us. Thank you, God, that you do that each and every day in our lives, and that it's true for eternity as well. That is such good news. And we cling to it, Lord, as you hold on to us. We pray it all in the life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all the church said together, amen.